seeking the Lord's help and your very prayerful attention. I'll direct your thoughts this evening to Psalm 61, and we shall read verses 1 and 2. Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I quite expect, dear friends, that God's servant David must have wondered why he had so many different trials that beset him, so many different troubles that came upon him, and why was it, he must have asked. Sometimes we sing, do we not? And must it, Lord, be so? And must thy children bear such various kinds of woe, such soul-perplexing fear? I think David must have asked that question many times. And there were two reasons we might give for it. One was David's personal path. It was the way the Lord was preparing him to be conformed to his image and to sing his eternal praises where he is now, among the spirits of just men made perfect. And there was not one trial that David came into that was unnecessary, that was not needed. That's the first thing. The second thing is, and he would have been amazed, would he not, to know that the thoughts of his heart that he put down in these trials should be of such a help to the Church of Christ 2,000-3,000 years after he wrote them. What a miracle it is, how unchanging the word of God is, because God, whose word it is unchangeable. And how many of us have been thankful for the Psalms of David. They so often have expressed what we have felt, and have sometimes been able to say, well, if it is how David, the man of God's heart, felt, then there is some token, some evidence that we are also in some little measure after God's heart. Now, David's son Solomon, in writing in the Proverbs, said, as in water face unto face, so does the heart of man to man. Here we have in the psalm this evening the heart of David opened up in his trials. Does it answer to your heart? Can you recognise, not just, as it were, in the letter of the truth, knowing David's history, but does it come deeper than that? Can say, yes, I know where David has been. I've sat where he sat. And if that is so, dear friends, then thank God and take courage. For where is David now? Well, his prayers are ending, his praises have eternally begun. And if David's God is your God, then you're travelling home to God in the way the fathers trod. They are happy now, and ye soon their happiness shall see. Well, let us come to the word. We're not told what time in David's life this psalm was written. We don't need to know. We can remember certain events he came into which fit exactly the psalm. No doubt there were several times this dear man found this to be exactly the place he was in. I want to bring before you this evening three things. First of all, a place. The end of the earth. What is it? Where is it? Is there such a place? Secondly, I want to consider the prayer that went up from the end of the earth. That at this strange place, this isolated place, there was one thing left, perhaps only one thing left, prayer. And then thirdly, we want to consider the wonderful provision made for this one who's praying at the ends of the earth, and feels he's beyond all human help. There's a provision. There's a rock. And there's one going to bring him to the rock and not let him sink to rise no more without that helping hand that this precious and gracious God has. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So it's a picture of a man in a sea, an overwhelming sea. It's not calm, it's not easy to swim in. Rather, there are waves bursting over his head. And he's been buffeted from one side to another. And he's out of reach of all human help. And his little strength has gone. So self-help won't do either. So we may say the end of the earth is a place in the experience of God's people when they come beyond self-help and beyond human help, and they're left with one only door left. One of the hymns puts it very beautifully. I feel forsaken and alone. I hear the lion roar, and every door is shut but one, and that is mercy's door. That's the one door open, dear friend, at the end of the earth. When you come to the end of your strength, your wisdom, your patience, your discernment, when you are nothing but a poor, sinful man in every respect, that, dear friends, is the door that is still open. It's marked mercy. And what does mercy mean? Well, mercy is God not dealing with us as we deserve. That's what mercy is. And it's at a great cost. Not to the one to whom God shows mercy. The very nature of mercy is free. But friends, mercy comes because that we deserve has been inflicted on another. And I thought recently how thankful we should be for three things. And if we had not these three things, there would be no gospel to preach. One, that God was willing there should be a substitute for sinners. That was not forced on God. Man didn't force God to provide one. No. That God, it came from the free goodness of the heart of our triune God, that there should be a substitute for sinners. Put the crown where it belongs. Secondly, that God would provide a substitute. That knowing that man could not provide one for himself, God was willing to provide one. And thirdly, oh wonder of wonders, that provision should be his only begotten, dearly beloved Son. Friends, if those three things weren't true, there'd be no gospel to preach. The willingness of God there should be a substitute, and the willingness of God to provide one, and the willingness of that substitute should be his only begotten, dearly beloved Son. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Surely we should sing the doxology at the very mention of these precious truths. Well, here we have first of all then this one at the end of the earth. Everything seems to put him in that place where no human help can reach. You have another analogy. If a man was in the midst of a desert on his own and he was sick and ill, however loud he shouted, as far as human help was concerned, be no avail. Who would hear him in that vast empty void? Only one could hear him, and that is his God. And you may feel tonight to be in a desert place. You may feel tonight to be in a wilderness place. You may be one of those lonely sparrows that no one seems to notice. But God notices. And it's how precious it is, our Saviour said, that even a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God's knowledge. And you may feel to one of God's sparrows tonight, so insignificant, or so unlike the stronger members, as it were, of Christ's mystical body, you dare put yourself among them, perhaps, in your own feelings. And yet God loves his sparrows. I say that reverently. The end of the earth then. Well, let us just take three examples from David where he came to the end of the earth. One was when Saul's javelins whistled past his ears. You know, it's a miracle, wasn't it? Saul was a very experienced javelin thrower. He had slain many men. He was a man of war. Why do those javelins not hit David? Why do they miss? God intended it. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. But David was the other end of that matter. And he felt these javelins whistling past his ear. And he knew that, humanly speaking, he could be in eternity any moment. I wonder what cry went up from the dear man's heart. He saw the javelin coming toward him. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Lord, remember me. Again, we find him where he ought not to have been, down with in Gath of all places. You would have thought a man with the wisdom and discernment David had would know better than to go down to the place where Goliath was born and bred, and where his name, no doubt, was one of a hero. But you see, when God takes wisdom from even the most gracious of men, they are but fools. And that means that you and I, dear friends, who are far less gracious than David was, should be even more cautious. Or what is man left to himself? What is he? A fool. Then we find at last aged men realize who it is. And they surround David. They begin to say, this is the man for whom it was said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000. What's he doing here? And immediately David realized he was now surrounded by his enemies, ready to take revenge for the loss of Goliath. What do we read? He did what we read. He scrabbled upon the gate and pretended to be mad. Friends, that didn't deliver him. That wasn't the deliverance. What was it? This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That was how he was delivered. But he cried from the end of the earth. His life was in imminent danger. Again, later on, he goes back to Achish again and confides in him. And Achish gives him a city, Ziklag, to live in. And for about a year or so, he lived in a deceitful way, pretending to be one of Achish's men, and yet acting otherwise. But you can't go long, dear friends, like that. God doesn't need deceitful ways to further his purposes. And again, Achish's men drive him out. And David returned to Ziklag. And this was the lowest moment in all of David's waiting for his throne. Ziklag was a smouldering ruin. His home was in flames. His loved ones and those of his friends had been taken away hostage. And his friends, so-called, turned on him with stones, ready to stone him. If ever there was a man at the end of the earth, it was David at Ziklag. No one to defend him, no one to take up his cause. The men were angry at the loss of their loved ones. It's all your fault, David. And so, rather like poor Moses, so often blamed, there was David. And what do we read? This man was greatly distressed. And he would be. And you would have been, and I would have been. But then, dear friends, faith, God-given faith, comes to his aid. But he encouraged himself. Where? Not in himself, he was a guilty man. He brought it upon himself. Not in his friends, that turned to be his enemies. Not in his loved ones, that had been taken hostage. Not in Ziklag, it was a smouldering ruin. David, where can you take courage? My soul, take courage from the Lord. Believe and plead his holy word. Upon him call in humble prayer. Nor shalt thou seek his face in vain. He looked up. And he encouraged himself in the Lord his God, the God who had given him the promise of Israel's throne, the God who had sent Samuel to anoint him, so much so that anointing could not be destroyed. And when God's people are anointed with their heavenly home, as they are in the day of the new birth, friends, that anointing cannot be destroyed. Whatever temptations come, whatever deep waters come, whatever lonely paths come, that it cannot be destroyed because of the anointing. That's why David was not slain in the Valley of Elah, why Achish's men couldn't slay him, why Saul couldn't slay him, nor Doeg, nor anyone. Because God had promised him his throne, and the godly Puritans used to say, man is immortal until God has done for him what he's promised to do this side of the grave. Well, there's David, three cases from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. Where it was beyond human help. God's people know this path. You take, for example, when a soul comes under the law, when the Holy Ghost convinces the soul of the existence of God and the holiness of God and the just demands of God in the holy law of God, and the soul realizes it's come so far, far short, and vainly seeks to find some way of answering the demand and clearing the debt, but things only get worse, infinitely worse. Because do remember, dear friends, every sin against God offends infinite justice. Even what you might call a small sin, God doesn't call sins small, nowhere. Even those little sins, white lies some people call them, friends, the Lord's people should never be engaged in such conversation. Never. Keep your mouth shut rather than even utter a white lie. No, God doesn't need white lies, and nor should you either. The point I'm making, dear friends, is this, that under the law, we are hopeless as far as salvation is concerned. The law justly condemns us. And when it comes to that condemning sentence into the soul, then we come to the end of the earth in the matter. No help in self I find, and yet have sought it well. The native treasure of my mind is sin and death and hell. What are we to do at such a place? From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. Blessed be God, when the soul comes to that condition, the Holy Ghost points them to the answer. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? There is balm in Gilead, and there is a physician there who waits to be gracious. But all from the end of the earth he cries out, like the publican did, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Not just once or twice, but perhaps for many a day, many a week perhaps, before God brings to light his salvation and confirms it. He's crying from the end of the earth. And what does the Lord say to that one? Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Again, the end of the earth. When providence seems to conspire against us, when the Lord removes props. I thought in meditation of Joseph in that respect, you remember how many props God moved from Joseph. His own brothers, he couldn't have any fellowship with them. They hated him. There's no comfort for him there. And even Father Jacob on one occasion reproved him for one of the dreams that God had given him. So that removed that prop. And then, as we know, he ends up down in Potiphar's house and things seem to go better, but then the Lord removes that prop through the unjust behaviour of Potiphar's wife, and into the prison he goes. And then the Lord removes another prop. He hopes the butler will do his duty and tell the king how Joseph had been to him. No answer at all. And we read in the Word of God there were 2 full years. 2 years of silence, as it were, on God's part, it seemed, toward his servant, but Joseph. Oh, the iron entered into his soul. I think he then came into our text from the end of the earth. How he must have felt it, forsaken by all but God. And then many times he must have gone back to God, and perhaps there's one here tonight, he was going back on this very way. Lord, if I'm wrong in that dream, Joseph might say, I'm wrong in everything. You say, Lord, if I'm wrong in that promise thou dost give me, I'm wrong in everything. And you plead with the Lord to come and do as what he's promised. But while you wait, you're at the end of the earth. All human help doesn't reach you. Whether it be friends or ministers, they just cannot touch your case till God touches it. And when he touches it, you'll know. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. And then, of course, a dying bed. It's literally the end of the earth, isn't it? the end of our time. The sands of time are sinking. And when they sink, those last few grains of sand, as it were, in the hourglass, as we sometimes speak of, then we are literally at the end of the earth. And friends, if our treasure is this side of the grave, what wretches we are. If it's just in money and wealth and possessions and how far we've got in our career and how many family members we've got and so on, oh, what a poor, weak hope that all that must be left behind. Oh, but the child of God has somewhere else to look. But when he comes face to face with that last enemy, death, oh, he has prayer. He looks up and pleads what Christ has done for poor sinners. He pleads what he's done in conquering death and the grave. And he pleads the very presence of the Saviour at the right hand on behalf of sinners. And if he dies, dear friends, with the prayer of the publican on his lip, he would die well. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I knew of a godly man who had a godly father who had witnessed a good profession over many years. And when he was dying, this son went to his father's deathbed and hoped to hear something very, as it were, outstanding, knowing how godly a man he had been. And he asked his father how things were. He said, "I'm here. God be merciful to me, a sinner." And this son went away rather sad. Surely after all these years you should have got beyond that. And the Lord spoke. What did the Lord say about the man who smote upon his breast? "This man went to his house justified rather than the other." And he told this son, "Your father is going to his house above, justified in the merits of Christ." So, friends, it was a good way to die, wasn't it? Yes, a good way to die, leaning on the merits of Christ. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I hang my whole eternity. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. So if anyone here tonight feelingly where I've tried to describe, the next thing is the prayer. We already mentioned it. This is the only avenue left. It's the only door left. And the Lord means it to be the only door left. We read in the prophecy of Hosea, "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness." That's a lonely place. "And then I'll speak comfortably to her." Comfortably. To her need. Yes. And what will the Lord say to her in the wilderness? "Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfort me to Jerusalem. Cry unto her, her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. She received the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Oh, what blessed comfort that is. Forgiveness, that joyful sound. Prayer, weapon for the feeble. Weakest souls can wield it best. But some of us have professed to be in the way of prayer for many years. What slow learners we are. We still have to begin our prayer so often. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us what to pray for and how to pray for it. We can't boast of our prayers. But I'm so thankful, dear friends, there's one at the right hand of the Lord, of Almighty God, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, whoever lives to make intercession for dear people. And he said to Peter, "I have prayed for thee." So when, dear friends, you can't utter a word in prayer but only sigh inwardly, there's one who's praying for that sighing, groaning soul that you feel to be. "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." If ever there's a man at the end of the earth, it was Peter, wasn't it? He denied his Lord and Master 3 times over with oaths and curses. What his profession lay in ruins, absolute ruins around him. What was he to do? Well, he had one sentence from the Saviour to hang upon. "I prayed for thee." And when thou art converted, when you come out of this trial, you'll have a gospel to preach, Peter. But it was a very bitter time for his soul in remembrance, was it not? "From the end of the earth will I cry unto the dying thief, another one, wasn't he? Right on the brink of eternity. The borders of the pit, he cried, and the Lord heard him. And what about Jonah? Friends, Jonah prayed from feelingly from the belly of hell, not in the real hell. No prayer is ever heard there. But his own feelings, and friends, he had only himself to blame. I say that reverently and carefully, for where he was, he's under the chastening hand of God because of his rebellion and because of his backsliding. But dare he pray? If you read it very carefully, the book of Jonah, you'll notice he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale before he prayed. Chapter 2 begins, then Jonah prayed. Why didn't he pray before, you might ask? Had you thought it was impossible? Had you thought even prayer couldn't help? Perhaps he thought surely God wouldn't hear after the way he'd behaved. And perhaps you might feel like that tonight, that you don't deserve to be heard. Well, we never do deserve to be heard. But you know, he said, as the belly of hell cried I, Lord, hear my cry. And my prayer came in unto thine holy temple. Friends, from the borders of the pit, literally, into God's holy temple, went this prayer an infinite distance. And the Lord heard it. Oh, what an encouragement then to a poor soul sinking this evening hour. Prayer is a weapon for the feeble. Weakest souls can wield it best. When my heart is overwhelmed with guilt, temptation, fear, doubt, darkness, these times do come. We're not always on the mountaintop. What are we to do when we come into such times? Well, pray. And what was the psalmist's prayer? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It's like a man, isn't he? It's sinking. And he sees this rock, but it's out of reach. And he can't get there. He wants to get there. And he prays, lead me to it. And he who bid him pray stretches out his arm and brings him there. Lead me to the rock. The rock, of course, is Christ Jesus. He's the rock upon which his people are built. He's the shelter in the cleft of the rock. He's the supply for their every need. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, if ever you've been on tempestuous sea, and some of us are seasick quite easily, you know what a miserable state it can be and how unstable it is. The rock is stability, certainty, absolute certainty. And that's where this shipwrecked mariner desired to be. Somewhere safe, somewhere secure, somewhere certain. The rock. The rock then, Christ Jesus in his person, Emmanuel, God with us. The rock in his righteousness for a poor unrighteous sinner to lean upon. The rock in his atonement, that finished work, which is as valuable, as invaluable, we might say today, as it was when it was first shed on the cross at Calvary. The word of God as well, that is the rock. On the word thy blood has sealed hangs my everlasting all, said one good man. Lead me to that rock, Lord. How many times David must have said, Lord, thou didst promise me the throne of Israel. And he had to rely on God's faithfulness. And that is the rock, isn't it? God's faithfulness. We read, do we not, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, Lamentations, these words. To the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. Could his compassions fail not, thou new every morning? Great is thy faithfulness. Not consumed for two reasons. Mercy and faithfulness. It's God's mercy that we're not consumed, you know. We deserve eternal misery. We deserve to be cast away. And that's why David prayed in Psalm 51, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You may say, well, David, you don't need to pray that, do you? Because you know the Lord won't do that. Friends, I think if you were David was, after all he'd been through, you would have understood how he felt. He knew he deserved the Lord to take his Holy Spirit from him and cast him from his presence. He knew that. So he begged the Lord not to do it. The Lord didn't do it. And he will not do it to this poor seeking soul. Blessed be his holy name. No. lead me to the rock that is higher than I. God's mercy then is one aspect of the rock, that there is a rock. There is a place for sinners to hide. There is a rock where sinners are welcome, where Isaac's well is found. The Lord has made room for us. Rehoboth. Rehoboth. The Lord has made room for us. Within the clefts of his dear side, there all his saints in safety hide. And what from Jesus can divide? Not all the wrath of earth or hell. Bless God for that. The rock. The smitten rock. The cleft in the rock. God's faithfulness is the other side of it. Friends, if God did not fulfil his promises, his throne would totter. But he will fulfil his promise. Sooner all nature shall change than one of God's promises fail. You read 1 Kings, I think it's 17 when you get home, about Elijah. And how many times we read the word of the Lord came to Elijah and he obeyed. And why did Elijah obey in such strange things? To go to the brook Cherith, that tiny little brook, and hide himself there, because the word of the Lord bade him go. He believed God to be a faithful God. He knew the Lord would provide for him at Cherith. And so he did. The ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening. He was living, dear friend, on the faithfulness of God. So what about when the brook dried up? Friend, it was God changing the means. He has a just, perfect right so to do. He had another work for Elijah elsewhere than Cherith, so the brook dries up. And when it dried up, not before, the word of the Lord came, arise, go to Zarephath. I have commanded a widow woman to suffice thee there. He commanded the ravens, they did his duty. Now he's commanded a widow woman of all people, and not an Israelite either. And he comes outside the gate of Zarephath, and there's the woman upon whom the Lord laid this burden to feed his servant, the prophet. And he wants some water. She goes to get it. Bring me a little cake. That's the last cake I've got. And my son and I are going to eat, we're going to die. Go and do as thou hast said. Make me a little cake first. Friend, that's what I called this afternoon, surrender, didn't I? If that dear woman, I believe, surrendered all she had for the honour and glory of God in that point. That little cake that was really for her and her son to live on. She gave it to God's servant. But friends, God's never in your debt. If you can stray to something for him, you can be sure you won't be in his debt. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, the cruse of oil shall not fail, to the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. A faithful God maintained that cruse of oil and that barrel of meal for as long as it was needed. They lived on God's faithfulness in providence. And some of us have proved that as well. A faithful God in times of great need. To live on God in providence is a wonderful mercy. A faithful God. How much more so in grace. A faithful God in forgiving sinners their multitude of sins. A faithful God in clothing his people with his obedience of his dear Son. A faithful God to wash them in the precious blood of Christ. A faithful God to kiss them with the kisses of his mouth. And one kiss, dear friends, has everlasting love in it. And everlasting life in it. Just one kiss. God is not a fickle friend. When once he loves, he never leaves. Loves him to the end. Ah, poor friend, you're doubting it all tonight, aren't you? You're in this sea, tossed about. Does anyone care? Does anyone hear? Yes. Your God. Your God. Yes, he will do what the psalmist said here. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You're not beyond his reach. Sometimes I've felt to be beyond the Lord's reach, friends, but I'm not. And you might feel tonight to be beyond the Lord's reach through temptation or guilt or some other reason. You're not beyond the Lord's reach. When Peter left the boat at the Lord's command to walk on the waves toward the Saviour, we don't know how many steps he took, We do know he took his eyes off the Saviour and looked more to the winds and the waves and the Saviour who owned those winds and waves, and he began to sing. He didn't call back to Matthew in the boat, throw me a line. No. And you mustn't look back, dear friends. No armour for the back. Jesus said, come. Come. And he went. But friends, when he began to sing, he cries, Lord, save, I perish. Immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and he caught him. And the point I make, he was within reach. He was in the Saviour's reach. And what is the Saviour's reach? But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You can't get beyond the uttermost, poor guilty sinner tonight. His loving heart, his loving hand stretches out to this poor sinking soul. He says, come unto me, you that labour and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I think finally this evening of Noah's dove. You know, it was sent out, wasn't it? It could find no place for the rest of its soul. It couldn't find anywhere to alight upon. And it was weary. The only place it could do was return to the dove. And I think it was weak. It could hardly reach the ark. We read Noah stretched forth his hand and the dove alighted on it and he drew her in. Now that's Christ, isn't it? He sees his weary doves coming toward the ark. He knows they've got so little strength, all but gone if not gone. He bids them light on his once wounded hand, just the place for sinners, and draws them to his loving bosom. And what does he say? I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. What more can he say to a poor unworthy sinner than that? There's heaven in that. May the Lord say it to you and say it to me. Amen.